This morning's Hebrew reading comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. It may be found on page 747 of your pew Bible if you would like to follow along. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet a vast multitude. Then he said to me, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from the graves. O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord."
This morning's New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18a, and it can be found on page 948 of your pew Bible if you would like to follow along. When the day of Pentecost had come, the disciples were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "People of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Upon my servants, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today, we very well could have sang happy birthday to the church instead of me during the children's time, although that was a wonderful surprise, because today is traditionally considered the birthday of the church. As you might remember from sermons in the past few weeks, in the days after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were a bit unmoored, not sure whether Jesus was real, then not sure what to do with themselves as he prepared to physically leave them once again. But now, on Pentecost, the 50th day after Easter and a major Jewish holiday, their new ministry gets off to a proper start. It's a rather humorous scene, as I've heard a few of you chuckle during the scripture reading. The disciples have gathered in a room and are praying, essentially hanging out, awaiting instructions when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, lest we think that it's all angels and doves and choir singing with the Holy Spirit, it describes the Spirit as a rush of violent wind, and then fire shows up. Those are both very destructive forces as well as sometimes constructive forces. And so I'm not sure what I would have thought in that situation. I'm pretty sure I would have been bewildered as they were. What is happening? We've never experienced God quite like this before. And then the disciples are speaking in all of these different languages, languages understood by the huge crowd of fellow Jews in town for the festival. But as we humans are so often wont to do when we see one of God's miracles at work, some bystanders dismiss it as the result of a far less supernatural phenomenon. Apparently, the disciples were really getting into the Pentecost celebrations. Peter is quick to point out that it's too early to be drinking, and what's happened instead is an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, the divine presence promised by Jesus to accompany the disciples in their work of spreading his mission and ministry. As God declared, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." That's exactly what happens in this morning's text. We come to church every Sunday expecting what? To sing some hymns, to read some prayers, to listen to a sermon, to greet our friends. But on this, the church's birthday, we are reminded that something far more powerful is at work here. Something is at work in each and every one of us, not just the young and hip or the older and wise, but all of us. Something that is powerful, bringing old, dead bones to life. Something that can change the world. Do you remember during Lent when I asked you all to share with each other moments when being at Park Avenue has truly moved you? You shared deeply powerful moments, the ways heaven and earth overlap when we celebrate in prayer with one another, when our children are baptized, when we feel God speaking straight into our hearts through a sermon, through music, through a prayer. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to transform ordinary elements, everyday moments, into sacred experiences. Experiences where we become aware of God's presence that's around us all the time, but we often tune out and miss it. Experiences where we are immersed in the divine. This Holy Spirit is our way to be moved by and to tap into God's power. It's no small thing. So more than scripture or sermon, the Spirit's presence among us is what makes this gathering church. And when the Spirit is alive, moving among us, visions sprout forth and dreams begin to blossom. Sometime romantic that I am, yesterday I was up early to catch the live stream of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding. Luckily, it was not too early for those of us on the East Coast. Now, during the service, I had the pleasure of listening to the homily given by the Most Reverend Michael Curry, the Bishop of the Episcopal Church here in the U.S. It was quite interesting to watch a cathedral full of staid, bemused British people trying to figure out how to respond to a lively, engaging sermon in the African-American tradition. I don't think they quite knew what to do with themselves. But even more interesting was the vision the bishop's sermon cast. Here's part of what he said. Love stronger than death, love on fire, is the way of Jesus. It's a game changer. Imagine our homes and families when this kind of love is the way. Imagine our neighborhoods and communities when love is the way. Imagine our governments and countries when love is the way. Imagine business and commerce when this kind of love is the way. Imagine our world when love is the way. No child would go to bed hungry in such a world as that. Poverty would become history in such a world as that. The earth would be as a sanctuary in such a world as that. We would treat one another as children of God, regardless of differences. We would learn how to lay down our swords and shields by the riverside to study war no more. There would be a new heaven, a new earth, a new world, a new and beautiful human family. Now that is a Spirit-inspired vision, if ever I heard one. A dry bones into living flesh kind of vision. Later in the day, I thought of Bishop Curry's words as I read about yet another school shooting in Santa Fe, Texas. I might add to Bishop Curry's words, imagine schools where students don't have to say to reporters after school shootings, I've always kind of felt like eventually it was going to happen here. I think about raising Davy in a world where I'm going to have to teach her what to do during a school shooting. And it feels like a valley of dry bones. But with the Spirit, we can have the imagination to say, imagine schools when love, fierce love, has finally moved our country to choose our children over our love of guns. There's power in love, preached Bishop Curry. Redemptive power. God, let us hope so. We live in an age of disconnection, among the worst symptoms of which are disaffected young people taking up arms against their classmates. But as I've listened to your reasons for being a part of Park Avenue, from our meet and greets in the fall to our gatherings here in the sanctuary and conversations after church and our Lenten series, I have found a reason to hope. Because as we've worked on articulating our why, the reason for this church's existence, and the difference it compels us to make in the world, I've noticed that more than any other reason, more than any other why we come to church, to react against that culture, to be connected instead of disconnected, to be connected with one another and with God. We come as a corrective to that culture of disconnection, to be plugged into God's renewing, restorative love, to feel that vital sense of belonging and being valued, without which life is at best one-dimensional and at worst despairing. We come, in other words, for relationship, that most rich and powerful of human experiences, one that can return us to our own humanity and to the God who created us. So we come for connection. If you remember, though, a why statement has two parts: to blank so that blank. To get something for ourselves so that we can do something for the world. So if the first part of our why statement is to connect with God and our community, well, so that what? What do we hope happens as a result of our being so vitally connected with one another and with God? What, in the words of the prophet Joel, is our dream? What is our vision? What new life, in the words of Ezekiel, do we pray for God to bring to our old, dried-out bones? This is what I heard you all say during all of those conversations over many months. We are part of this faith community in order to impact the wider community, to act, to be helpers, to share the love of God that we've so richly experienced here. One conversation in particular explored the idea of what it means to be neighbors. Not just the person who lives next door to you and maybe you get their mail when they're out of town, but a real and rich sense of neighbor. Jesus' sense of the word, the Good Samaritan sense of the word. What does it mean to be neighbors, to be humans who have decided that there are no other people's children, no other people's elderly parents, no other people's homeless folks or struggling neighbors or incarcerated relatives? What does it mean to be humans who have decided that we belong to one another? It's a simple thing to say, but in some ways it's a daunting thing to do. Our culture has taught us all, to some extent, to view our own family and friends as our first priority, to defend those who are like us, and to think of those beyond our circle or tribe as maybe distant seconds. When they're on our radar at all, it's often as a passing thought or prayer before we cross the street or change the channel. So it takes a powerful shift in perspective to start living as real neighbors, those who see no one outside our immediate circle. Is it even possible, we might ask, to live as though all God's children are our priorities, our real neighbors? We might quote Ezekiel and say, "Only you know, God." But the good news is that being part of a church is the perfect laboratory to learn this new way of being, to retrain our hearts. We do it every Sunday. Church is where, just like the disciples, we learn to speak another language, to connect ourselves to those we've seen as other, whether because they look, act, or believe differently than we do. Think of that church person whose life perspective just doesn't make sense to you, or to whose politics you're allergic, or who just likes to talk a lot more or a lot less than you do. And think about the times when, despite those differences, when you've prayed for that person's well-being, when you've sent them a card or had coffee together after worship. Those moments where, as we talked about last week, our hearts begin to overlap despite the differences between us. I want to tell you about two experiences this week which confirmed my suspicions that this kind of neighborliness is indeed possible. The first happened one afternoon in Davis Square while Davey and I were waiting for my husband Chris to finish a meeting down the road. We were sitting on a bench when suddenly from across the street, I heard a gregarious, "Davey, my baby!" This often happens to my child because she's part of a church family and lots of people know her. But in this particular instance, I looked up to see Tommy, known to many of us as Debbie Lewis's boyfriend. And he was crossing over to greet us. I was almost worried he was going to get hit by a car. He was so enthusiastic. But he made it safely, and we hugged, and we talked excitedly about what Davey was doing and what Tommy had been up to and how Debbie was and how beautiful the weather was. And after we'd caught up, Tommy's attention switched over to a cute toddler who was sitting with his mom on the next bench over, someone he'd never met before. But he went right over and started talking with this kiddo and his mom with all the vim and vigor of our conversation. Where cute kids are involved, Tommy knows no strangers. There is no one less deserving of his attention just because he hasn't yet met them. Later that afternoon, a family from down the street came to give us presents for the start of Ramadan, this Muslim holy month of fasting and giving to charity and sharing with others began this past week, and preschoolers Zeki and Zane and their mom had come by to share with us homemade crayons and delicious dates. We aren't part of their religion. They know that I'm a pastor. But from their point of view, that was no reason not to treat us like real neighbors, people with whom they wanted to share the joy of a holiday season. I could have dismissed these occurrences as common, ordinary, pedestrian, as unremarkable as drunken revelers at a party. But instead, I followed Peter's lead, seeing in them signs the Spirit was knitting our hearts together with the hearts of people we could have had every reason to dismiss as strangers or as outside our circle of concern. I believe that as a church, it's our job to follow the examples of people like Tommy and Zeki and Zane, to learn to see everyone as our neighbor, to act as if we belong to one another. I believe we can grow into neighborliness with the girls at Jermaine Lawrence up the road and with the people who will one day move into the planned affordable housing units down the road, with people on the other side of the political divide, with people in our community who may not share our religion or our skin color or our language or our gender identity, but to whom we can belong. Because only out of that connectedness, only out of that sense that we belong to one another, only out of that redemptive power of that kind of love will come true healing and true peace. A peace we are reminded every day that we desperately, desperately need. So on this festive occasion, the birthday of the church, I'd like to propose a why statement to help guide us, to cast that vision, a why statement derived straight from our dreaming and visioning together. As with any why statement, it's open to tweaks and adjustments, and in the weeks to come, I hope to hear from you about what you think of it and how we might refine it so that we can make it our own. But here's a start. Park Avenue's why, or reason for being, is to practice deep and fulfilling connection with God and one another so that we can live as true neighbors, belonging to and caring for others as our own. I'll read that one more time. To practice deep and fulfilling connection with God and each other so that we can live as true neighbors, belonging to and caring for others as our own. As we work on and marinate on that why statement together, in the meantime, may we grow in connection and grow in our neighborliness, just as the early church did. May it be so. Amen.